Have you ever been reading through the Word of God and come across a passage that caused you to respond with a two-word question? Who, me? Are you talking to me, God? Boy, a passage that I think fits that description for many believers is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. There we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, when we hear about making a defense, we hear about giving an answer to everyone who asks us what it is we believe and why we believe it about the Christian faith, most of the time we like to back off from that. Maybe you've even found yourself saying, "I'm going to leave this to professionals. I got a pastor who's got a radio show. Call him and ask him. Don't ask me." But you know, God does want us to be a part of sharing God's word, one question of the heart at a time, as we say on our radio broadcast, each and every one of us. And you know, the more we learn to answer the questions that are on the hearts and minds of non-believers, the more we're going to find that the most important questions that sometimes will come our way in the Christian life will also find answers. Classic example of this is perhaps the most pivotal, the most foundational question that every believer in Christ needs to have a solid answer to. Why do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Oh, you know, from knee high to a grasshopper, we learn songs like, "Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so," but what happens on that infamous day when a non-believer says, "Yeah, but why should I believe your Bible?" Do you ever find yourself feeling at a loss for words, a loss for answers? Do you ever wonder, maybe even in the dark nights of the soul that come our way, man, you know, how do I really know this is true? How do I really know that the truths I find within the Word of God are really God's Word to man instead of man's Word about God? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, we are going to come face to face, I believe, with a passage that, if properly understood, can go a long way towards answering that infamous question. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? In a study that we could call God's Word, Can You Trust It?, we're going to take a look at one of the most precise, one of the most powerful, one of the most providential predictions in prophecy we find in the entire Word of God. And if you can understand exactly what God is saying in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, dare I say, you will never feel like you're out of ammunition when that question arises. Why do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this pivotal issue here this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that faith in your Word isn't some leap into the dark. We don't just believe because we've had an experience or because we've had a feeling or we're in a fellowship of other people who seem like they believe. Lord, I thank you that the more we begin to understand your Word, the more we begin to see the awesome signature of yours that we find within each and every page of it, each and every scripture of it, the more we discover two things. Number one, you are the one who's given us the Word of God. And number two, it is a witness we can trust of what your heart is all about towards us. Please, Lord, show us these truths. Open our understanding to be able to see this incredible prediction today. Let us come away not only with a better understanding of the Word we find in the Bible, but the one who is called the Word of God in the Bible, Jesus Christ himself. In his name and for his sake, we ask these things. Well, Daniel chapter 9, certainly a passage that even by our standards, we've taken our sweet time going through. But what a rich study it's been. Boy, as we explore Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we discovered that God has six great priorities that he is working out, not only through the Jewish people, but six great priorities that he is working out in his dealings with mankind. We saw in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years are determined for your people and your holy city. Well, the your people there were the Jews. They were Daniel's people being referred to here. Your holy city is the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice what God was going to accomplish during this 490-year period of time that he was going to deal with mankind. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Here we see in Cliff Notes fashion, if you will, the first coming of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus come to accomplish at his first advent? Well, we can clear away all the controversy, we can clear away all the clutter and bring it down to this. The Son of Man, Jesus said, came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus came with one purpose in mind, to deal with our sins, to be just and the justifier, Romans chapter 3 says, of all who will come to him. God wants to receive us. His love beckons him to reach out to people like us, but his justice requires that our iniquities and our wrongs be dealt with. Well, both of those things accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a man, could be our representative and die in our place. Living a perfect life, he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. And being God in human flesh, he offered a sacrifice of eternal value, enough to wash away all of our sins, past, present, and future. So those three great purposes of God fulfilled. But notice, we also saw that there were three other purposes that Jesus is yet to fulfill and will fulfill at his second coming. Notice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God is going to practically and personally right this world gone wrong when Jesus comes back again. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and every promise of God that speaks of return to Eden-like conditions and even beyond will be abundantly fulfilled when Jesus returns again. So in a nutshell, we know what God's up to in this world. We've got the broad strokes picture of what's happening here. But this prophecy becomes even more remarkable when the details start being filled in. Oh, God has drawn the outline. He's given us the framework. But now he gets down to specifics, especially today, the specifics about Jesus' first coming. Verse 25 says this, "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, this passage of Scripture that you might look at and go, well, you know, what's being talked about here, is probably one of the most profound and precise prophecies we will ever find in the Word of God. You want to talk about proof positive that the author of Scripture is above and beyond time, is all-powerful so that he can predict events and ensure that they come to pass down to the day. We've got it right here. So let's take this apart. Let's look at it a bit. Notice there, if we're going to understand this prophecy, we've got to understand this. What Daniel is saying here, what the angel Gabriel is relating to Daniel, is that there would come a time when Messiah would come on the scene. There would be a countdown, if you will, to the arrival of Messiah's first coming from the time, roughly around the time of Daniel, a few years afterwards, actually, until Jesus would come. Now, what was the start of the countdown? What event got God's calendar ticking away? Notice we're told here in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand." And I love those words coming from Gabriel, by the way, just a little aside here. God didn't put prophecy in the Bible to puzzle us. Did you know that? God didn't put these things in the Scripture to scramble our brains. No, he wants us to understand his purposes. He wants us to understand what's going on in the world. Know, therefore, it's a command from Gabriel's point of view. Get this. So God's saying the same thing to us today. Get this. Put on your thinking cap. Understand this. Now, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There was a historical event, a command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, in Daniel's time, Jerusalem is in ruins. It's just a heap of wreckage. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and made the place virtually uninhabitable as a "don't let this happen to you" message to the other people that might rebel against his rule. And so it remained, even to the time of Daniel. God is saying something remarkable. There is going to come a decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Even more remarkably, in the Word of God, we know precisely when this went down. In fact, we are given a front row seat to watch this decree being issued in a very interesting book of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah. Flip back in your Bible a few books there to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we are given this particular set of circumstances coming on. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who had risen through the ranks to a pivotal position in the court of a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes. He was the king's cupbearer. I guess we could say in a more accessible term, he was the king's food taster. He was not only, say, the guy that made sure that the king got the best wine, but he'd even take a little hit of it to make sure that the king's enemies weren't trying to bump him off. So every day that Nehemiah came back from work and was still feeling fit as a fiddle, it was another blessing from God. But you talk about a position of prominence, a position of trust. Nehemiah had risen through the ranks, much like Daniel did, to be in this court position there in the rule of King Artaxerxes. Well, Nehemiah had heard about the condition of Jerusalem. Yes, some exiles had gone back at this point, but their experience of going back to Jerusalem was anything but positive. The walls were burned. The city was ravaged. The enemies of God's people were just picking them off and harassing them at every turn. And Nehemiah's heart was broken. So in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this account. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. Now, understand something. If you wanted to have a short career as a wine steward in the court of a Persian king, show up and be the quench, if you will, the wet blanket, the party crasher. You know, Persian kings believed that because they were so wonderful, no one could be sad in their presence. Just showing up on the scene entitled everybody to be happy all the day, so to speak. And here's Nehemiah, and he is so crushed about what's going on in Jerusalem. He gives the king, you know, his cup, and he's probably just kind of trying to squeeze out one of those sort of fakey kind of smiles we sometimes put on to hide our pain. And the king picks up on it. And notice it says that he was dreadfully afraid. If you bummed out the king, you could be bumped off for that. That was how powerful these Persian kings were. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice it says he prayed to the God of heaven. You ever been in one of those situations where you don't have time to, you know, fold your hands or lift your hands or get in the proper mode or, you know, okay, I got to get myself worked up for prayer. But something so mind-blowing is coming right at your face. All you can do is just kind of squeeze off maybe the most effective prayer any Christian ever prays to God. Help. That's what Nehemiah was doing at this point. Silently, in his heart of hearts, he prayed to the God of heaven. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight.'" I imagine with each of those phrases, he's looking at Artaxerxes to see if his face lifts or if he starts giving him stink eye at this point. "I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting behind him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to set me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river," that is the Euphrates River, "that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, here is Daniel's decree. King Artaxerxes makes this decree. He not only doesn't rebuke Nehemiah, he not only doesn't dispose of Nehemiah, He basically says, what do you need? Here, I'll give you everything you want. You just write out. I'm going to write your ticket, and boom, there you go. Boy, talk about an understatement. Because the good hand of my God was upon me. You ever been in a situation like that? Where you're just blown away that God did for you exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ever ask or think. That he answered your prayers in a way that just left you dumbstruck. That's how Nehemiah felt at this time. But you know, this turn of events shouldn't have surprised Nehemiah. If he had read Daniel, he would have known that there was going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that God was going to do this. And so this decree goes forth. Understand this. This decree gives us a benchmark for Daniel's prophecy we're studying here today. We know precisely the date that King Artaxerxes made this decree. The first day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Now that would translate into our calendars as March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, wait a minute. Before your eyes glaze over and go, oh, history, I thought I got done with that when I got out of high school. Hang in there with me, because this is going to get heavy in a big-time hurry. Write that date down, March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, this is going to be very important to our further understanding of what's going on here. But it was also something that could have really saved Nehemiah some wear and tear on his stomach line. It could have saved him this Malox moment that he went through if he'd understood God's plan. You know, I think the same thing is true for us. The more we understand this simple truth, maybe the first truth of Christianity you ever heard. How many of you are familiar with the Campus Crusade for Christ tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? Have you ever seen that one? Maybe had someone share it with you before you were a Christian. The first page of this simple tract states a profound and life-changing truth. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Stop and think about those last words. He has a plan. He's not asleep at the switch. He's not scrambling. He doesn't look at your life and go, oh man, who would have ever thought that would have happened? What are we going to do now, Gabriel? Well, let's figure something out. No, God doesn't work that way. I love what Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16 says. The more I go on in this life, the more precious this verse is to me, and I hope it will be for you. There King David said, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's got the book on your life. Did you know that? He sees the end from the beginning. Notice he goes on to say, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I'm awake, I am still with you. Notice what the scripture is telling us. God thinks more thoughts about you personally than there are grains of sand on the seashore. Gail Irwin, the famous author and conference speaker who I really enjoy, we had him as a guest on Scott Richards Live, and he pointed out something about this verse I'll never forget. You know, scientists have done an estimate about how many grains of sand there are on all the seas of the earth, the shores of the sea. And by that estimate, if we take, say, a conservative estimate of all the people that have belonged to God down through time, did you know that that still allows God to think four thoughts about your life every second? Four thoughts about you. Every second. That's how interested God is in your life. Sometimes we think we're an afterthought, but nothing could be further from the truth. You see, if Nehemiah had known that, you know, he wouldn't have had to go, okay, God, help me. God goes, got it covered. There you go. And isn't it funny how sometimes we rejoice after we've received the blessing instead of before we've received the blessing? I kind of wonder how God feels about that sometimes. You know, when the Lord has really saved my bacon, when he's really got me out of a tough place, and you know, the deliverance comes, and I'm just oh Lord, thank you so much for doing that for me. I can hardly believe that. You know, and sometimes the Lord will speak to my heart. I didn't see you rejoicing 5 minutes ago when you didn't see the answer. Well, Lord, now I see it, but you know, did you think I was going to leave you in the lurch? You think I was going to forsake you? No. What does God's word say? Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you and never forsake you. Take that to the bank. God's got a plan and you're in it. Nehemiah was in it. That first day of Nisan, 445 B.C., a faithful day in prophecy. March 14th, 445 B.C. Why so important? Again, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, HaMashiach Nagid in Hebrew, until the Messiah, the Holy One, comes on the scene. There was a countdown. There was a specific number of days the people of Israel could look at in the calendar and figure out when Messiah would come. The appearance of Jesus should not have caught anyone by surprise whatsoever. What was that countdown? Let's take a look at it. From the going forth of the command until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, that is seven-year periods of time, or 49 years. The first part of this. Why this 49 years in parentheses? Those of you who are Bible scholars, probably the best answer that I've been able to determine from this is because it took about 49 years under Nehemiah's work to straighten out Jerusalem, to get the walls back up, to get the streets going, to make it a viable city again. So the first part of this was that 49-year period of time from the decree to the time that Jerusalem was up and open for business again as a city. But notice there would be 62 weeks, another 62 seven-year periods of time, or 483 years total from the going forth of this decree that would allow the streets to be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Boy, and if you've ever read through Nehemiah, you know that's a really great summary statement of the times that he went through. 483 years from this decree. 173,000 880 days by Jewish reckoning. Jewish years are 360 days as opposed to our 365 if you've got a calculator out and you're doing the math here. A scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And in The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson does some very interesting number crunching for us. I'm going to save you about 520 pages of reading here and give you the bottom line of Sir Robert Anderson's study of this particular passage. If we begin with the 14th of March, 445 B.C., the first day of Nisan, add to that 173,880 days by Jewish reckoning, including a finagle month the Jews throw into their calendar every once in a while to keep it on track. By calculating these years based on the Jewish calendar, this brings us to a very significant date in history indeed. April 6th, the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. What happened on that day? That day, by the way, was a Sunday. Not just any Sunday. It was the Sunday that you and I would know as Palm Sunday. The day Jesus entered Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. What happened on Palm Sunday? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 19. You want something that, oh man, you get this, it's going to give you shivers. Luke chapter 19. Remember what happened on that day. Jesus approaching Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem on the week of the Passover. Scuttlebutt speculation was that he was the Messiah, that he was coming to depose the Romans. Everyone in Jerusalem could hardly wait for this miracle worker from Nazareth to come in and do similar things in their midst. Well, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he sent his disciples in and they went and got a donkey. In fact, the foal of a donkey, and brought it to Jesus. They set Jesus on the donkey and Jesus began to enter Jerusalem, which, by the way, was an incredibly prophetic event. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, we are told regarding even Jesus' mode of transportation coming into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus enters Jerusalem just as Zechariah predicted 500 years in advance. But it gets even more intense. In verse 37 of Luke chapter 19, it says, "Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" The people started singing the words to Psalm 118, which was considered one of the most significant messianic psalms you will ever find. In essence, they were saying, "Messiah is here. Let's welcome him. Let's welcome him in a fitting way." Notice what happens. It says, "Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They were freaked out at this because they didn't miss what the people were saying. But he answered and said to them, now listen to this, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why did Jesus make such an over-the-top statement? You ever wondered? It wasn't just because he was caught in the moment and everybody was all amped and excited. It's just hyperbole. No, I think Jesus was stone-cold serious. Why? Because what Jesus was saying to these scribes and Pharisees was this: prophecy is being fulfilled. It is 173,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Messiah, the Prince, is here. And if these people will not welcome me as Messiah should be welcomed, God will animate the rocks along the road, because prophecy must be fulfilled. Oh, awesome. Incredible. Here we see, down to the day, Jesus' triumphal entry predicted in the Scripture. You know, and this brings up a very important point. God has never been subtle about who His Son is, and that His Son has come, and what His Son has come to do. And just as Jesus said to the people of His day, it's time to make your choice. It's time to make your decision. You either accept or reject Messiah the Prince. Here He is. So God says the same thing to our life. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus seeks a triumphal entry into your heart and into your life? That each and every one of us must make a decision, just like the people welcoming Jesus along the road there. Are we going to accept Him or reject Him? Are we going to welcome Him into our hearts, or are we going to blow Him off? And that decision has consequences. Verse 41 of Luke 19, consider this. You think that was heavy. It gets even heavier. Luke 19 and verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace.'" Why was Jesus saying so heartbroken? Because God had been so unsubtle about who His Son was and what He was all about. And this glorious moment that the Jewish people could receive their Messiah, they should have been counting down the days like a little kid counts down the days towards Christmas or summer vacation on a calendar. But instead, they're just all, we just don't even know what to think. But notice what Jesus said. You should have known what to think. If you had known in this, now notice the significance of this word, this, what? Your day. Your day. You should have seen it coming. It was right there in the Word. "In this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you did not know what? The time of your visitation. The time when God would come. Why does God hold the Jewish people in this circumstance so accountable? One scriptural reason: to whom much is given, much is required. We've been given much. We've been given much here. Not just the Jewish people, we have been given much here. What have we been given here? Well, what we've been given in the Scripture, to me, is one of the most proof positives that the Word of God, the Bible, is God's Word to man, not man's Word about God. There are all kinds of people who say, there's lots of holy books out there. Why should I listen to your Bible? You ever heard that one? Why is your Bible any better than the Book of Mormon? Why is your Bible any better than the Quran or the Hadiths? Why is your book any better than the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism? Why is your book any better than, say, the sayings of the Buddha? Here's what makes the Bible entirely different from any holy book you want to name. Predictive prophecy. Oh, there are some books out there. They'll take a stab at it. Again, the Mormons take a stab at predictive prophecy, but come up with egg on their face, even in some circumstances that they themselves will admit. Joseph Smith falsely prophesied a number of things. You can look up in Mormon history books and find out all about it. There's one area of prophecy in the Quran, the idea that Muhammad would go to Jerusalem someday, but that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans because it's something that Muhammad could have predicted and then fulfilled in his own strength. But when you have a prophecy like this, where 173,880 days from a decree that had not yet happened, from a Persian king who would have just as been likely to have said, "Off with your head," to Nehemiah, as give him everything he wanted. 173,880 days, you have one individual who historically was considered a credible candidate to be Messiah, coming on the scene, entering Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecies like Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Here I am." Don't miss it. When you've got something that precise, you know what you've got? You've got divine authorship. Do you understand why that's so significant? You see, in order to have predictive prophecy, two things have to be true. Number one, the ultimate source of this prediction has to be above and beyond time so that he can see future events before they take place. Secondly, the ultimate author of this prophecy has to be all-powerful so that he can arrange all events so that the prediction that happens comes to pass without any kind of blockage on the part of pesky human beings and circumstances. Only in the Bible do we find an unbroken track record of predictive prophecy. Granted, many of the prophecies that we find within the Word of God have yet to be fulfilled, but many of them have. And it's these predictions that we find fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Over 103 specific prophecies Jesus fulfilled at his first coming, and this is just one of them, that tell us something. God has a plan. God has a plan. He's not asleep at the switch. God is sovereign. He's in control of all events. Even if your life feels out of control, let me tell you something, that's an illusion. Because someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And someday we're going to take a look back at our lives. And all those times where we've said to ourselves, "God, I don't get it. Why is this happening? Why do I have to go through here? Where are you, God?" You know what? I'm convinced of one thing in my life. When I stand before the Lord someday, the first words out of my mouth when I see Him face to face are probably not going to be, "Hallelujah." They're probably not going to be, "Wow, I'm glad I made it. I hope there's not a mistake." The first words out of my mouth, I'm absolutely convinced, the more I go on in this life, is this. "Oh, I get it now. It seems so difficult, but now it's just like child's play. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. And God's going, yeah. Just like Nehemiah burned all his stomach lining for no purpose. You and I have our Malox moments. No purpose. That's why the Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't say be anxious for the big things, but, you know, don't sweat the small stuff. No, it says be anxious for nothing. Nothing. But in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. You stressed about something? You're going through your Nehemiah moment right now? Here's what the Scripture says. Don't fret about it. Don't worry about it. Don't bend the ears of 15 people about it. Take it to the King. Take it to God. And you know what? As you take it to God, the funny thing I've discovered about prayer is this. Prayer isn't about me changing God's mind somehow. I used to think that. I used to think if I could go into God's presence, kind of, you know, like when I was a little kid, I could wear down my dad on a family vacation and get him to go to McDonald's instead of feeding us bologna sandwiches with Wonder Bread and get some more mileage in. No, we wore him down enough. He'd pull off and I'd get my quarter pounder with cheese. I used to think God worked that way. Oh, if I could just keep after Him and after Him and after Him and remind Him of His promises, I can wear Him down. Oh, no. Prayer isn't about that at all. You know what prayer is? It's not about changing God's mind. It's about changing my mind. It's about aligning my mind with the mind and heart of God. It's bringing me back to the place of understanding that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows all those who put their trust in Him. If God is so on top of it, if God's got it so together, that He called to the day the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, you know what it tells me about this book? I can trust it in every other thing it speaks to. Not just the big picture philosophical things. I can trust it when it speaks to the issues of my life. Understand this. If God has spoken, if God has given incontrovertible evidence to a fair inquirer that He is the ultimate author of Scripture, you and I should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your awesome Word. Thank You, Father, that You have shown us in this Scripture such an amazing thing, that the coming of Your Son and His ministry to us was no accident, no happenstance. Everything happened according to Your plan, which You ordained before the foundation of the world. How we glory this morning that You are a God who's in control. And Lord, my prayer is that You would work upon our hearts so that You change the way we look at Your Word. It's not the 10 suggestions You've given us, Lord, it's the 10 commandments. And the more we align ourselves with Your great purposes for our lives, the more we're going to be able to see You work within our lives and to see Your glorious plan unfold. I just every day is just such a wonderful opportunity to do this, Lord. I just pray that we'd be like kids waking up every morning. But every morning for us to be like Christmas, because we're opening up a new present, a new package of blessing that comes from Your hand by simply walking according to Your Word. I pray, Father, that we would not allow our Bibles to become dusty. That it would not be just something we would open one or two days out of the week, but that like Job, we would say, I have desired Your Word more than my necessary food. We realize what a priceless, precious gift we have in Your revelation. But even more importantly, Lord, we would realize that to whom much is given, much is required. And to those of us who've looked into Your Word, those of us who've seen this awesome prediction and how it was fulfilled with such precision, Lord, we realize that Your claims upon our life are binding, that we cannot, on the one hand, try to live for You, and on the other hand, be living for the flesh and living for this world and being involved with all kinds of excesses and substance abuses and ways of conducting ourselves in relationships that don't honor You. God, we stumble and fall, for sure, but we don't want to indulge. And so, Lord, we want to be serious about this because You were serious about this. You're serious about Your Word. And so, Father, I pray that if there are any here that either do not know You as their personal Savior, that this would be Your beckoning call to them, that Christianity is not just about our stuff, it's about Your stuff, Lord. It's about what You say to us. And that they would receive and open their hearts to Messiah, the Prince, as He seeks entrance into their heart and life this morning. I pray as well for those who have made a profession of faith in You, but maybe are living in rebellion against You right now or entertaining things in their life that are dishonoring to You, that they would allow You, the true and living King, to come in and have Your way and to be King indeed of their hearts this morning. We thank You for this, Lord, in Jesus' name.